Good afternoon, everyone. The announcements, I think we are all looking forward to the feast. I certainly am. Opportunity to get together with the brethren once again to go over God's Word, to better understand what He has in store for us. And this day that we're looking at here, this Day of Atonement, is part of that plan. It is an important part of this plan. I would like to tell of a little incident that took place at the last Dad Bible study I attended, and an individual came up to me and said, "Well, you know, I would like to ask you a question." And I said, "Well, you know, I'm always open to questions." And the person said, "Well, you know, the Day of Atonement, we have the two goats." And she said, "How do you look at those two goats?" Well, of course, I said, I look at them as one being Christ and the other representing, one representing Christ and the other representing Satan. She said, "Well, how can you say that?" And so I said, "Well, it's what we've been taught, and it certainly makes sense." And she said, "Well, how can it make sense when the scapegoat, the one that is going away, is going to bear our sins? And because there is only one that can take away our sins, and that's Jesus Christ." Well, I pointed out some other scriptures, and every time, you know, she would always come back to the same refrain. How can you say that? Because, after all, Christ is the only one that can bear our sins or take our sins away. And so I thought, well, this is would be an interesting thing. I said, "Well, I'll take a look at it. Maybe this is what we need to understand. And maybe it isn't, depending on how we look at this Day of Atonement." So, as we're going into this, I think an important part of this is to understand that when did this Day of Atonement take place? And it is partly involved, or there is a certain involvement in understanding when this day took place. Now, we know that in the book of Leviticus, in the 16th chapter, where it is detailed, the Day of Atonement is detailed exactly how everything is supposed to be done on this Day of Atonement. And we recognize that at the very end of the chapter, chapter 16, at the very end of this chapter, we have a statement that is made. Chapter 16, in verse 34, it reads as follows: "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." So this is, Moses is giving him this instruction. If we look back at the first verse of chapter 16, it says, "Now the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother." So here we have God, you know, he doesn't go to Aaron, he goes to Moses and he says, "Now Moses, you tell Aaron, you give him all these instructions." There's a lot of instructions here in this chapter 16, which we will look at as we go through this Day of Atonement. And as we continue to read in verse 34, it says, "And he did as the Eternal commanded Moses." So it's clear, it isn't saying that Moses told Aaron as the Eternal told him, but he says he, that is, Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. So it's clear that this Day of Atonement actually took place. Now, we see this Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus. We understand that the book of Leviticus is not a book that was written, in a sense, in a historical manner, where you find one thing and it's followed by another thing and it's followed by another thing. In fact, there are not many books, or let's put it this way, there are some books that definitely do not follow a time sequence, an order of time sequence. And so we need to recognize, well, when did this take place? Well, it took place, obviously, the tabernacle had to be set up. Well, when was the tabernacle set up? Well, it was set up at the end of the first year. That's when the tabernacle was set up. And it was in the first days of the second year, it was the anointing oils, and it was consecrated so that it would be ready for the feast days that would be coming on to God's people. Now, obviously, some of the feast days would not apply. The feast of Pentecost, in effect, would not apply, because this would be a feast of the early harvest, and they, of course, didn't have an early harvest. Now, we know that initially, when they came out of Egypt, that on the feast of Pentecost, that God gave the law to Moses and the children of Israel. We understand that. But it wasn't observed, in a sense, as the feast of Pentecost. So we see that feast, and we know, of course, the Passover. And, of course, in the book of Numbers, the Passover, the second Passover, is recorded. We know that. So we know that the Passover, the second Passover, took place. And we also know that the Day of Atonement took place. Now, when I did the calendar study, I looked at the calendar, and the year of the Exodus was 2519. So the second year would have been 2520. And in that year, the 10th day of the 7th month was a Monday. So now you know, you have a piece of information. You know that the first day, the first atonement that was recognized by Israel under Moses was on a Monday. You may find at some point in time that this is an important piece of information. I just ran across some information about a different feast in the New Testament. And we'll eventually get to that in the spring. But it's always good to have this because it gives us a point that we can work from. So if we look at this, we'd have to say, well, when did this take place? When was it that this feast took place relative to the rest of the historical information that we have? And so we're going to look into the book of Numbers, and we'll be able to establish a certain important piece of information, historical information, that will help us understand what was taking place and why things happened the way they did. And in chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel from each tribe of their fathers. You shall send a man, every one, a leader among them." So God tells Moses, or Christ tells Moses, to, you know, spy out the land. Well, why would he have him do that? You know, for what reason would he have him do that? And it continues on and gives all the names of these men that were chosen from the different tribes. And in verse 17, it says, "So Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell there in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there is forest there or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So here we have a piece of information that tells us when they were going to send these spies into the land. And I think it would be a benefit to consider, well, you know, Moses tells them to spy out the land and to see, you know, well, what kind of land is this that we're going into? Now, God had told them prior to this, he says, look, I'm taking you to a land that flows with milk and honey. In other words, a very prosperous land. Now, I'm not sending you out to a desert someplace or some wilderness place that you're going to have to build up by the strength of your own hands and make it into something, but I'm sending you to a place that is really top-notch. It's already top-notch. And so you're wondering, well, Moses, he's following the instructions of God. He's sending out these spies. He's telling them, look, if there are spies, they are to look over the land and see what it's all about. You can see that as a result of the spying, we have two different, you know, thoughts on it. Although, the only proof, well, let's take a look, let's read a little bit further. It's in verse 21, so they went and spied out the land from the wilderness Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, and so on, all these places they investigated. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between the two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. So they were bringing physical evidence to God's people. They're saying, well, hey, look, take a look at this. I mean, you're talking about a fantastic harvest of grapes here and other good things to eat. And so, you know, in a sense, God is giving them another incentive. Other than his word for what kind of land they're going to, he's giving them an incentive by allowing them to see what the land is like. Now, the spies returned from spying out the land after 40 days. And they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel. So I did some investigation on this first ripe grapes, and the information that I found, the first ripe grapes appear in August, which is basically almost when my grapes kind of ripen up, or at least become edible. So we're looking at that, and so we're saying, well, 40 days they came back. And so if we look at the holy day cards, we see that the Feast of Trumpets occurs, just reading them off here, the 4th of October, 23rd of September, 13th of September, 30th of September, 19th of September, 9th of September, 29th of September, 17th September, and September 5th would be really early for that year. In the year that I'm looking at here is 2013. So we can see that in all probability, if you go through the months of August, you tack on 15 more days for the month of September, you will see that these men got back in time for the Feast of Trumpets. Now, this is the way that, it doesn't say this, of course, but you can put this together in a historical perspective and come up with this answer. And so now we know that the Day of Atonement occurs 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets. And so if we have an October 4th for the trumpets, we have October 13th, etc. And so as we look at this, we can see that someplace in the latter part of September, first part of October, we're going to have the Day of Atonement. And there is a reason why I'm looking at this. Because as we go through this, if you read the story, you'll see that, you know, at first there's some mumbling and grumbling, and the whole thing kind of becomes to a, like, say, a fever pitch. And there, the Israelites become frightened about going into this land because of the report. Now, of course, these men that were sent as spies, in effect, they were being tested by God, as well as the whole nation was being tested. That's the reality of it. I mean, if you really come down to it, this is the reality. They were being tested. And all but two of the spies gave bad reports, the reality is, fearful reports about the land. Not that they said, well, the land doesn't flow with milk and honey, that it wasn't a prosperous land that we're going into, but they gave a report about the enemy. And they said, whoa, these guys, we're going into this. This is a real war. I mean, we're going to be facing some tough times. And so you can see there that their faith was being tested along with basically the adult population of Israel at the time. And so, of course, somewhere in between here, and the reason that I'm saying this, the Day of Atonement must have been observed. The reason being that if we go into the next chapter, that's chapter 14, we find that there are some really dire things happening. I mean, God's people are being, I shouldn't say God's people, I should say Israelites are being killed for their lack of faith in God. The Eternal was less than pleased, you might say. And so, actually, if we look at verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them. And in a way, as we look at it, we see all these things. I mean, he destroyed the Egyptian army before their very eyes. That is, you know, a phenomenal thing, because the Egyptian army, compared with the armies that these people saw in this area that they spied out, there was no comparison. I mean, the Egyptian army was a true fighting force. And these people did not have anything that could compare with that. All of the rest of the things that God did for them. It's just unbelievable. And yet, we can see here a certain influence that influenced God's people. And when I say God's people, I really mean Israel, and caused them to become fearful. And as a result, he says in verse 12, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. And here we see another test coming. This test is coming for Moses. And, of course, Moses passes the test because he prays for these people. Well, it could have been real easy, you know, in thinking, well, wait a minute, now God has promised me to do this and make, in effect, I'm becoming greater than I am. And so it would be an easy thing for him to have accepted this. But he doesn't, and he prays for God's people, and he points out different reasons why God should not do this, and so God relents. He can change his mind. So he relents, and as a result, he gives a certain penalty to God's people. And let's take a look at this penalty, and we've looked at it in the past, but as a matter of review, say to them, in verse 28 of chapter 14, say to them, as I live, says the Eternal, just as you have spoken in my hearing, I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to the entire number from 20 years old and above. So, this is something that, you know, we should, in a case, be careful about what we say, what we think. And, you know, God is going to do this to me or that to me. Be careful, because he might end up doing it to you. So, remember, God is a God of love. Then continuing on in verse 30, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you have said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as far as you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, in this wilderness. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. So, the point here, of course, is that, going through this, measuring the 40 years, it's really 39 years from this point forward before they're all consumed. And actually, the 40 years is from the time of the Exodus to the, again, of course, would be the first month or the time of the Passover when they left Egypt. Continuing on in verse 34, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt, 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. And so, at this point in time, God rejects them. And in the past, I've pointed out the fact that there is no record of the holy days being observed for these years. They were not observed for these years. Well, how is it that we know that? Well, when you get to Joshua 5, we know that Israelites, a great number of them, had to be circumcised. And we know that without circumcision, you cannot observe the Passover. If you can't observe the Passover, you wouldn't be observing the rest of the holy days. And it should become even more obvious that at this point in time, no more holy days were observed. Because they didn't. They did not circumcise the young babies as per the instructions. So, if they didn't do that, there was a reason for them not doing it. And the reason, of course, was this idea that God had rejected them. It was a breach of promise. He rejected the agreement that he had made. That's what this word rejection means. It means also alienation. So God alienated himself from God's people or Israel at this time. So what does that mean? If the Day of Atonement was observed, it had to be observed before the rebellion. So the rebellion took place after the Day of Atonement. And this is important because the Day of Atonement signifies certain things. So now, let's turn back once more to the book of Leviticus in chapter 16. And we're going to take a look at this chapter and go through it in detail. But there is some things that I would like to question, in a sense. Why the Day of Atonement? What was the purpose of God bringing forth this Day of Atonement, the forgiveness of sins? Wasn't the Passover, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, wasn't that for the purpose of showing the forgiveness of sins? Isn't this the idea that we recognize that when we take the Passover, then our sins, in effect, are forgiven as a result of this. And this is, you know, this is an important consideration. So when you look at it, there has to be a reason that this Day of Atonement is put into the system of holy days. God had a purpose, a reason for doing this. He didn't just do it, you know, without forethought. We understand. Well, of course, we understand that every holy day had a reason for it, and pictured it also. Every holy day pictures what is going to come. The original Passover pictured the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and of course, the Days of Unleavened Bread. We have a picture of putting out or having put out sin, picturing a perfect life, which is the object of removal of the sin by the sacrifice of Christ. And then going on to the Day of Pentecost, in which we look at that as the harvest of God's people, the resurrection, and then finally the Day of Trumpets, which what? Pictures Christ coming back in war to defeat this world. And then, whoop, up pops the Day of Atonement. Well, now wait a minute. If what this person was saying, that, well, look, these goats here that represent, they're both Christ. They represent Christ. How does this fit into the progression of events that we see? Now, that's why this is an important understanding, as we see this progression of events. And let's take a look at some of this, some of the things here in the Day of Atonement. And we'll start reading in verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with blood of young bull as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So you notice that all of these things, and if we think back to what took place before the first Pentecost, when God gave the law, he told Moses, he said, well, tell everybody, get washed up and clean. And, of course, 2 million people would recognize that that flow of water that came out of the rock had to be more than a trickle. You know, you wouldn't be just filling your cup, your teacup with it. This was a gigantic amount of water. So he has to wash. Verse 5, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, 1 ram as a burnt offering. Now, we recognize that both goats are for a sin offering. And Aaron shall offer a bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and to make atonement for himself and for his house. So that idea of making atonement is becoming at one with God. The only way we become at one with God is by elimination of sin. So in other words, the bull was offered for Aaron and his family. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, I would propose the question, another question for you. Why would they cast lots if both goats represented Christ? There would be no reason, as far as I can see. I mean, just in a practical sense. God always does things for a reason. He always puts information into God's word for a reason. And so he's telling Aaron, he says, look, you cast lots. Well, if they both represent the same thing, what would it matter which goat was taken? If both goats are Christ, what would be the difference? Why would you cast lots? Well, in order to understand that, we need to recognize, well, what is the purpose why are lots cast? What's the reason for casting a lot? And the reason is, we can take a look at Joshua. If we go to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7. And we know the story. Some during the destruction of Jericho, one of the individuals stole. And this is how they determined, by casting lots. And the Lord said to Joshua, get up, because Joshua was, he was really done in by this, you know. He went to God and, you know, boy, we're in deep trouble. Something is wrong. And I don't know. I have no idea what could be wrong. Because of all the appearance, surface-wise, everything was done properly in accepting for when they went to capture this little town, and they got defeated, in effect, in the process. And so this is really, you know, puts Joshua in a difficult situation. And so God says to Joshua, get up, you know, why do you lie thus on your face? You know, he said, you should be doing something, in effect, something about it. Find out why we have the problem. You know, Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant. Someplace in here, there is sin. Now, we don't know where. And so, as a result of that, what they do is they, in effect, they cast lots to determine who is guilty. He said, get up and sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves. For tomorrow, and that is, you know, wash, get cleaned up, right? You're coming before the Eternal. There is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families. So, in other words, they are a lot fell on, in this case, the tribe of Judah. And then it goes to the different families within the tribe until they finally come to the guilty party. So when you're, the process of casting lots is a process of determining a something that is neat, that's unknown at the time. Really, basically, this is true. And it doesn't always say that casting lots is for the purpose of determining something evil, to find out who is the guilty party, although that is part of it, but it is to differentiate between one or the other. And you can think back to the New Testament where lots were cast for the replacement of Judas. And because the disciples said, well, you know, we have all these men here that we think are pretty good, you know, they're pretty good, but we don't want to choose. We don't want that responsibility, or we are incapable of knowing the heart of these individuals. Only God can know the heart of the individual, so therefore, we ask that God will make the decision by casting lots. And so that's what they did. And the lot fell on Matthias. So, yeah, you can understand that it isn't always a matter of who's guilty where the lot falls, but it was a method when you have the absolute, you know, Spirit of God with you, that you are able to do these things, that you are able to cast lots to see, well, what should we do? You know, who should be given authority, or who shouldn't be given authority. This is basically something that I think that we should keep in mind in the way that we deal. This is part of government. It is part of government, how God's government works. This is part of it. And so this is something that we should be aware of. So now we can think about, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and take a look at this idea. Now that we see that there is a reason for casting lots, it's a differentiation, isn't it? In 16, it says, you shall verse 7, you shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots on the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, the scapegoat is, that's an interesting understanding about the scapegoat. And why is it that, you know, obviously there is a special difference between the two goats. They both can't be Christ, because why would you cast a lot if they're both the same? It wouldn't really matter. You just take one cat and sacrifice it. The other, you put the, as we'll see as we go through Leviticus here, we'll see this. But let's take a look at Proverbs 16:33. I had written in my Bible that, and so on, but I didn't actually look at it, and I thought, well, maybe we should take a look at Proverbs 16:33. I wouldn't have written it down if there wasn't a reason for that. A lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the eternal. So in other words, the lot, the understanding for the lot is that the decision really comes from God. And so we see that, and we need to take a look at a couple of scriptures in Corinthians that I think are important for us to recognize. Yes, save your place in Leviticus 16. That would be a good idea. One of the things that we need to look at, in a way, acknowledge this, is if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's take a look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we'll read, start in verse 17. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So the ministry is, this is a ministry of reconciliation. It is bringing, reconciling, that is, bringing the two parties, in effect, together. This is what reconciliation is. If you want to reconciliate your checking account that you have in your checkbook with the, what the bank sends, you call it, you reconcile it, right? Well, you go through it to make it the same, to make it acceptable. And so this is the idea of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as through God we're pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. So, in a sense, this is a scripture that says, well, Christ became sin for us. Well, is that really what was taking place? We need to understand this, really. We need to recognize what role Christ played for us. And if we recognize this, we can see that Christ, we say that Christ is our Redeemer. The scriptures are full of examples that talks about being redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so therefore, if you are redeeming something, you go to the pawn shop to redeem an article, you pay money to redeem the article. You make a payment of money to redeem the article. In this case, Christ paid the price, paid our price. He was killed for us. He gave up his life, innocent life, for us. So he redeemed us, and so therefore what he is doing is he is paying a penalty for us. And this is an important thing for us to recognize. In addition to that, let's just go on over to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. And we read here, we'll read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting in verse 3, it says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So when you say this, you're seeing the real reality that we're dealing with Satan, who is he's crafty. I would not want to have to stand up to Satan on my own. That is not what I would be capable of doing. We go further on in the same chapter. We'll start in verse 12. "But what I do, I also will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity of those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." And so he's saying, look, he's not going to stop. He's going to cut these people off, regardless of the in a sense of the consequences. Continuing on in 13, "For such are false apostles." He's saying, look, these guys are false apostles. "Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." So he's saying, look, they're pretending by devious means, obviously, that they are apostles of Christ. So if they're bringing a different message than I'm bringing, which we recognize he said in other books, then, you know, you should be able to understand this. Continuing on in verse 14, he says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So here we see this figure of him being transformed into an angel of light. And so now, I think you're getting the idea, the understanding of why the lot. "Therefore, it is no great thing," in verse 15, "that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." And this world is filled with ministers who do precisely the same thing. If we face this, I mean, all you have to do is watch the religious channels or the religious radio programs, and you recognize right away that this is what is going on. They are pretenders. And so, and just as Satan himself, you know, "Whoa, I'm this great person here teaching you all this important information." Well, if it is difficult to know, you can't tell the difference. So if one of the reasons for casting lots is to be able to tell the difference, God is going to show you the difference. So there must be, if we go back now to chapter 16, there must be a difference. Chapter 16 of Leviticus, where you should have been holding a place. And so if we go there, then there is a reason in verse 8 for Aaron to cast lots on the two goats, because he can't tell who's who in the zoo. He needs some direction. And the only one who really can tell, he looks at the two goats. Well, hey, boy, goats are goats. You know, it's pretty difficult to ascertain a difference. And so he has to cast lots to determine which goat is which. And continue on in verse 9, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." Well, there is the offering. You know, it's an offering. What did Christ do? He offered himself, right? So it is clear that this goat represents Jesus Christ. He's representing Christ. So therefore, the other goat has to be different. It can't be Jesus Christ, because you wouldn't have had to cast lots, would you? So therefore, the other goat has to be different. In verse 10, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And so this, remember, we're looking at a progression of events that are pictured by God's holy days. So we see that, and I pointed out the relationship between this and the Passover, but there's another important factor here that we need to be aware of. And that is the fact that this is pointing out something that is going to take place. It is going to take place after the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of, what did we, we know that, well, we went through that Revelation 19 when Christ returns in power. And what does he do? He goes to war with, with, in effect, basically, really, the reality is with Satan and all of his cohorts. This is really quite clear in Revelation 19. In verse 11, he says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had written that no one except himself, noon except himself, and he is clothed, verse 14, in the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen and white. Well, they were armies. What were they there for? They were there to go to war. And of course, we see that he does exactly that, and he defeats the beast and his armies. And so, this is a progression of events. So we should know that there is a connection here. And what is the connection? Well, what is Aaron supposed to do? There is a connection here. Let's read verse 10. And the goat on which the lot fell to be a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Eternal. Let's read verse 10. Upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. So what is he doing? By doing this, he's taking this inside the veil. And for what reason? Well, these are the prayers. This is a picture of God's, of the prayers of the saints. And we know this, we go back, you can go back and look in the book of Revelation and what happens when the angel pours of incense. And he said, well, these are the prayers of the saints. They go up to God. They're the prayers. They're like incense. Good, he smells them. And, in other words, he takes them in to his very being, and they're pleasant. So we can see that this is what this is about. Then he shall put incense on the fire before the Lord, that a cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, and that it is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat on the east side before the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, being its blood, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Well, this is a picture. Christ is accepted. This is goat represents Christ. He's accepted. His blood is accepted. It goes inside of the Holy of Holies. So you can see this relationship. So we need to know, well, what is the picture then of the goat that is being taken away? And in verse 17, we'll read 16, he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all of the congregation of Israel. What is he doing? He's bringing atonement to God's people with God. He takes away that which is separating the people from God. He then shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times, cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. What blood is it? Well, the last blood he had was the blood of the goat. So the blood of the goat, which represents Christ, is what cleans us up. That's what cleans us up. And in verse 20, then when he has made an end of anointing the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities, to in an uninhabited land he shall release the goat in the wilderness. At no place does it say here that all he does is he places the iniquities, and he's going to bear the iniquities. He's going to be, in effect, responsible for those iniquities. That's what the intention here. It doesn't, in no way, is it indicating that he's going to take away the people's sin. The people's sin was what? Taken away prior to this. So therefore, this has nothing to do with taking away the sin. But it has to do, as we look at this, is a picture, as every holy day is a progressive picture of what is taking place, we can see that this is a picture of Satan. So if we go back to Revelation, the book of Revelation, and we start reading in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we are looking at this goat carrying the burden, taking these sins, and being sent into a deserted place, a desert. And if you're going to say that this is Christ, then you would have to come up with a parallel of Christ being somehow doing away with sin by going into a desert place and not returning. That's an impossibility. We know that that's not nowhere in God's word. It isn't even implicated. There is no implication that this happened. So when we are looking at this as a series of events that are taking place, we see this, that historically that this is a series of events. And here is the event of the Day of Atonement. It is directly connected because it is telling us that at this point we're going to have a real defining moment, defining Satan as not being, in other words, being the opposite of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, what happens to him? He's bound. What happens? An angel coming down from heaven, he lays hold on Satan. And we have this strong man laying hold on the goat and taking him out to a place in the wilderness. So, it is quite clear. It should be quite clear that when we're looking at this, we are looking at a series of events. Now, the world, if you go to any of the commentaries and look at, you'll see a lot of questions. Now, there are a few that get the relationship between Satan and the goat that's taken into the wilderness. And or they just kind of imply it, and they're a little sketchy on it. They're not absolute. Now, of course, Mr. Armstrong was pretty absolute about this. I mean, there isn't any question. And the reason that he could be, and I'm not really familiar with these people's background, that they would really could recognize what Mr. Armstrong recognized about the holy days. The fact that the holy days are a progression of the events. They represent history that is going to happen. Now, a lot of it has already happened, but we are coming into this, especially this idea of Satan being bound. We're coming into that. We are, in effect, celebrating this, and we should be extremely happy that Satan is being taken away at the time of the beginning of the millennium. This is what it's about. And so we can see that this very important, and it has to be extremely important, this Day of Atonement, because God spells out in detail every single thing that has to take, that the priest has to do. It's spelled out, absolutely. It's very clear. And so it should be clear. Now, do I think that, you know, any of you out there, or should the majority of you believe that the two goats were Christ? No, I don't really think that. But I think it's important for us to be able to verbalize what we believe. And there's some, you know, there are some very important points to remember if you want to differentiate. First of all, that we're looking at a historical progression. That if both goats represented Christ, there is no historical progression. There's nothing happening. There's no reason for it when we know that the holy days are there for that purpose. And so therefore, that's one important thing. The other thing is that there would be no reason to cast a lot if both goats were Christ. No reason. You just take either one. That really wouldn't matter. But it certainly matters if one is Christ and one is Satan. You would really want to know, as we pointed out, it's really difficult to tell the difference.